Romans chapter 1. We have said that in Romans, in the introduction of Romans chapter 1, we really have three divisions. We have a salutation, which is the first seven verses, which we will conclude this morning, finally. And then we will have a prayer that Paul prays. And then in the next few verses, and then he sets out the theme for the book. We are still finishing the salutation section, the first seven verses. In these, we see it's who sends what to whom. So it is Paul, and he introduces himself. By now, you should know the characteristics in which he describes himself. He is a servant. He's a called apostle, and he's separated to the gospel of God. Okay, we should have that down now. Then, in verses 2 and 3, we look at the subject. We begin looking at the subject of the book, and we find that really the subject, which we distinguish from the theme, which we're going to look at later, that the subject of the book is about Jesus Christ. And we see two things about Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he is the seed of David. All the prophets have prophesied about him. And he was the one who fulfilled those prophecies, proving that he was the Messiah. Not only do we see that human side of him, but it's a divine human, because the whole messianic thing had a divine dimension to it. But we find also that he is the Son of God, declared by the resurrection with power to be the Son of God. And that left us with a responsibility, because we are appointed to a ministry of grace and apostleship to bring the nations to an obedience of faith. Now, we've looked at Paul, we've looked at the subject, and now, this morning, we're going to look briefly at the recipients of this letter. And we find that set out for us here in verses 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's start here in these few verses and notice here how it is addressed to the church at Rome. Let's talk about the church of Rome. Because, as you know, Paul had not been there. This was a place he did not plant a church, and we find that the church had started and flourished without his immediate ministry to them. Now let's back up a little bit and let's get the setting. Let's talk about Rome. If I dance around these chords, let's talk about Rome. Rome, we think of Rome as an ancient city, but Rome, as far as many of the cities of that part of the world goes, was a relatively new city. 753 is given usually as the starting point of that city. And so it's about the same time as, because our frame of reference is usually what's going on in the Bible. Okay? So what's going on in the Bible about 753. Well, we're in the middle of the period of the divided kingdom. After the kingdom split into the south and into the north, remember, after Solomon, it split, And in this period of time, we're getting to the place where Assyria is beginning to oppress against the northern kingdom. And so it is in this time that Rome was just a little village there. On those seven hills, it wasn't a city of seven hills yet. It was one hill. It was a one-hill town on the Tiber River. And it wasn't till about 150 BC that Rome really became a power, became a strong power. And so 150, that's, you know, right in the middle of the period of time between when the Old Testament, 400 BC, about 400 BC, when we end the Old Testament, and when we come to the New Testament. It's out in the middle of that Rome becomes a power after Greece. After Greece falls apart, Rome moves in and begins to just grow and grow in strength and grow in power. And it became a very mighty nation at that time. That's why you know, when I was a kid, I'd read the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden we come to the New Testament, it's like, this is all different. The Romans, we don't read about any Romans in the Old Testament. It's because it is in between when they came to power. Now, we have five important emperors that introduced this period, and they were the biggies, and after that things start falling apart. You remember at Christmas, when we read the Christmas story, we read that the census was taken in the days of Caesar Augustus. And he was the great one. He was probably the greatest of the emperors of, in many ways, of the Roman Empire. And he ruled, so in Jesus' birth and childhood, we have Augustus. Then we have, because 14 AD is about the dividing point where he dies, and the next one, Tiberius takes over, and Tiberius is the emperor that was reigning during the time of Jesus' ministry, Tiberius. Then after Tiberius, we have Caligula, who was known as Little Boot, something to do with when he was a little kid hanging around the soldiers and clomping around in big boots and that kind of thing. It's called Little Boot. And then Claudius. So we got Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and then Nero. And Nero is the one that we're interested in here, because when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, Nero was the emperor. Now, we probably would date the epistle to the Romans at 58 AD. That's pretty much, it's vacillated within a year or two there. There's a little debate, but most of those who have studied it out have settled in at 58 as the time of the writing. Paul is in Corinth. And he writes to Rome. Now, what is happening in Rome? When we say the name Nero, we start thinking of fire and persecution of Christians and all of those kind of things. But at this stage, in 58, we can say, not yet. Not yet. Nero became emperor in 55. So it's just about three years before this letter is written. And he reigned on, what did he reign till? 67, I think it was. 67. So 58. 55, 56, 57, 58. 59 was kind of a turning point in Nero's reign. Up until that point, he was known as a kind man. He was known as a good man. And those first 4 years of his reign was known as the golden age of the imperial Caesars. It was Rome at its peak. So it was a city full of luxury, and along with the luxury was debauchery. But it was a time when they had just a lot of everything. In fact, Claudius, who was reigning just before Nero, had proclaimed they had holidays 199 days of the year. What a life, huh? They had very short work weeks because they had lots of holidays, and that was still carrying on into Nero. And there had been all these circuses with all the animals and the beginning of the gladiators and the bloodshed. Nero stopped the bloodshed for these first few years of his reign. So it was a good time. And it was in these days that the church was flourishing. Now, in 59, probably marked a change. One thing, and it's always a bad sign, when a guy puts his mother to death. You know, that's kind of ominous, isn't it? That things are taking a turn for the worse. Yeah. Well, Apollina, his mother, criticized his mistress, and he didn't like it, so he had her put to death. And from then on, things got worse and worse and worse. In 64 is when we have the burning of Rome. He may not have been responsible for it, but he got blamed for it because the people by that time had come to hate him. He was such an evil man. He's putting all these people to death. He was just cruel and heartless. He became a very, very despotic man. And so after the fire there, 64, he had to have a scapegoat, so he made the church, the Christians, to blame for what was happening. And so that's when we began the persecutions. That's when we began having the martyrdoms. By that time, Paul was in Rome, and so he was included in this persecution that went on. And the Christians, those of the church, were used as torches in the gardens. It was a terrible time. It was a horrible time. But not yet. Not when this book is written. It was a time when there was a lot of opportunity. There was a lot of pleasure for those that were freemen. The slaves, of course, had a despicable life. And we've talked about them. Their life was almost unbearable, many of them. Though some were given places of authority, and it was okay for them. And so we find, here is a church that has taken root in the city. And it was a big thing for Christendom, if we can use that word, the churches wherever they were, that in the center, because it was the political center, it was by far the most important city of the day. And here was a church representing Jesus Christ there. Though they were in Rome, they were not of Rome. They belonged to a different kingdom. They belonged to a kingdom under the Son of God, the one who is the Son of God with power, the one who is Lord. They had come into allegiance to Him. Now that brings us to these verses that we look at, and we're going to look at some characteristics of the Romans and their characteristics of all believers who are in the world, but not of the world. So let's look at these characteristics. Oh, first of all, I didn't talk. No, I had a whole, just remembered. I want to say something else here, because you've got it in your notes, and you'll say, Carl skipped a whole bunch there. Yeah. Let's say a word about the beginning of this church. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? If Paul didn't start it, who started the Church of Rome? We don't know. We have a clue in the second chapter of Acts. There in the list of those that were present on Pentecost, it says there were visitors or strangers from Rome. That's in the list there, at Pentecost. It is probable that these went back because those that were there at Pentecost were from so many different places, and they had come for the Passover, and they stayed afterwards when Pentecost happened, and then they returned home. They're part of what we call the diaspora. Diaspora means Jews that were from different places. They had moved to different places. Most of the major cities in the Mediterranean area had ghettos of Jews. And they had settlements a lot of times. They did very well. They were merchants. And they carried on commerce between these various cities. And so after Passover, they would go home. They'd go home. And they went home to probably went home to Rome. There could have been some others. There's it speaks of Phoebe, who was in Corinth, and she'd been in Rome. She may have had some contacts. Priscilla and Aquila probably had some friend, they were from Rome, so there were these little networks that went on, but they were in Rome, and they were in these little house churches all through Rome. When we think of a church in Rome, we think of someone that comes, they all get together in a building on Sunday morning like we do. Of course, that was not true at all. They had little house churches spread throughout Rome. Some of these seem to be predominantly Jewish, some seem to be predominantly Gentile. Probably a majority were Gentile. And so the question is, did Peter start the Church of Rome? And I think we can say very dogmatically, no, Peter did not start the Church of Rome. And I put it down because it's just a little complicated there. Some arguments why we know that Peter did not start the Church of Rome. We know Peter did not start the Church of Rome because he is in Jerusalem at the council, the church council that was there, and we know the date of that, and it was 50 A.D. In 50 A.D., he is at the Council of Rome, at Jerusalem. That's when Paul came back, remember, and they talked about circumcision and all that, Acts 15. He was there then. And there is no indication that he left Jerusalem for any extended period of time before that. We can be quite sure of that. They didn't just bounce around. They didn't just go down and catch a plane and be on their way and fly back, you know, a weekend jaunt to Rome type thing. It was not like that then. We know he was there in 50 A.D., but in 49, see, this is before Nero now. We said Claudius was the emperor before. Claudius drove all the Jews out of Rome, because they said they were following Crestus. That's the name, and it's probably Christ. It was Jewish Christians following Crestus or Christ, and they were becoming a threat, so he drove them out of Rome. And it's probably at this time when Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. And they ended up in different places, but in part they were in Corinth. So by that time, the church was very well established in town. If they were well enough established and there were enough of them, the church had to have been around for a little while in order for that to accomplish. Another line of reasoning, if Peter were in Rome, surely when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he would have said something about it. But there's no mention of Peter in the book of Romans. And so we can be quite sure that Peter is not the founder of the church. Though there is a possibility. You know, many say Peter never was in Rome. Well, let's not be too dogmatic about that. Because Clement of Rome, just a little bit later, one of the church fathers writes, and he talks about, he pairs up Peter and Paul as being martyred together in Rome. And so, and by the time of Tertullian, another couple hundred years later, Tertullian felt very strongly that Peter died in Rome. So Peter probably died in Rome. He came there at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, but not as head of the church. Now we get to. Never have enough time. Let's talk here. One characteristic of these is they're called the called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. Think with me on this term called. It's a wonderful term. To be called. You know. It's far better than being called for dinner. You know, but call for dinner is a nice, you know, especially when you're a kid and mom calls you for dinner, you know. It's a nice feeling. This is something so much more. Let's think about the call of God. Because it is an extremely important concept in Scripture. First of all, let's look at call in a general sense, because there's a general sense in which all men have been called. Jesus, as God's agent, has come into this world to provide a message for mankind that they should come. Now, in Matthew 22:14, we have a very interesting verse because, and it troubles many, where it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And when some start talking about being chosen, they kind of give the idea that God takes some kind of a spiritual computer chip and puts it in the spirit of man, and those that have the computer chip will respond, and no one else will respond. They are the chosen. Because once God puts that in there, then he can communicate to them, and then they can respond. Well, here where it says many are called, the idea is the call has gone out to a whole lot, but a few are chosen. What makes some just called and the others chosen? This verse is the end and the moral, you might say, the moral of the story of a parable that Jesus tells. Jesus tells a parable of a man who is throwing a wedding feast, and he tells his servants to go out to the highways and the byways and to invite everybody in. And they come in. And the custom in that day, or among some, it wasn't always done, but sometimes they did this. One of the things the host did was they would provide a robe for everyone that came in. It was the wedding robe. And one man came into the feast and he did not take the robe. He says, "I don't need it. Why do I need that? I'm good enough the way I am." Because he did not receive the robe, he was thrown out. So what we have here when Jesus gives the conclusion, because the robe in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. What it is saying is the call has gone out to many, but the chosen ones are the ones who have accepted the robe of Christ's righteousness. They have believed in him. That's what makes the distinction between them. Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's a call that has gone out to those who are classified as sinners. The sinners, come. Now, in addition to that very general call, we have a specific call, because Paul uses the term call in a little different way than they did in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it is more of a general call, but when we get to Paul, he is talking about the called ones are the ones who have heard the call and responded. They are the responders, and consequently, we can say that they are the called ones. You know, it's a beautiful word. Come. Come. Now, what is the call of the gospel? I believe it's simply, come. Come. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7. Matthew, come in. Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how does the New Testament end? Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. And let him come. So it is a matter of coming. Coming. And the issue and the way this coming is expressed, when we're in the receptive group, it is in believing in Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's how we come. We believe. Look what it says in, come with me to John 6. John 6. And John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, notice, comes to me, shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So come and believe are put in parallel language structure. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Oh, notice that. In other words, there are those that see, but don't believe. It's a choice. Man has a choice. He can believe or he cannot believe. You know, I was listening to a tape not too long ago where the speaker, and he's a well-known national radio speaker, was talking about how it makes him very uncomfortable to hear evangelists like Billy Graham say, that we're going to have an invitation. And he laughed at the idea of an invitation. He says, that's like sending out something to come to a wedding. And you can choose or not to choose. And his idea is we don't have a choice. Either you're going to come or you're, and that's because God makes you come, or else you won't come because he's not making you come. But here we find a man has a choice. He can believe or he can not believe. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What a balance we have here. Here's the sovereign work of God. Giving. But who does he give? He gives to the Son those who will come to him. That's what it says. So you have the human responsibility there. You have them both. All will come to me, and he that comes to me I will no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. So all those who have believed and all of those who have come to him, the Father's going to keep until that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so here we find that the ones coming are the ones drawn by the Father. And so the word is, come, come. You have a choice. This is why we can give an invitation. I think it's good to say that we give invitations. People need to be invited. They need to know what their options are. And their options are believe or not believe. For we find that the words there where it speaks of not believing, we find that it says, it's very interesting, there when Stephen is speaking in his message, he says very kindly, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And what we find here is given every possible opportunity. When they were able to see Jesus, even in their very presence, they rejected him. They said no. They chose not to believe. John 3, it says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's two choices, belief or not belief. And there are other references, and you can look those up there that speak of the same thing. And the effect here is that we find that we are drawn to the Father. And the way that we're drawn to the Father, it's interesting. Now, watch this. Remember, we were just, or maybe you're still in John 6, if you're still in John 6. Notice verse 44 there, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. See that? So the Father is drawing, and some would say some are drawn and some aren't drawn. But Jesus said, and he uses the same Greek word for draw in John 12:32. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw. Now, have all people responded? No. All people haven't responded. How does God draw? Does he put a spiritual computer chip in the soul so that those with the computer chips are drawn and those that don't get the chip aren't drawn? I believe the next term that we have tells us what it is all about. We find that we are called beloved of God. Beloved of God. What does it mean to be beloved of God? Beloved is more, it's saying something more. Watch this. It's saying something more than that we are loved by God. All men are loved by God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many people would be included then in the world? That would be all those who are on planet Earth and not on planet Venus and not on planet Mars and not on someplace else. Just, it's limited because it's only those on the world. But then, that's everybody. All have received God's love. But then the beloved. Let's think of this. First of all, Jesus Christ is the beloved one, isn't he? What did God say when Jesus was baptized? He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And then when the three disciples were up there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God once again spoke from heaven, and what did he say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. My beloved Son. My special Son. The one in whom I have put my special favor on. My love is set on him. It's focused on him. And it's like a parent. They may love, to some degree, all the kids in the neighborhood. And show it. Mom may make cookies for all the kids in the neighborhood. But their own personal kids are their beloved ones. They get special privileges. They're in a special place. And God the Father says, God the Son is his beloved one. Now we get to the good stuff. Because God the Father looks at those who have heard the call and responded in belief. God sees them in the beloved one. In Christ. You know, some of us have been stinkers. To some degree or another. I mean, you look like a really nice group, but I've just been around long enough that when I talk to people, I find that some of them have a little history. They haven't always been cleaned up for Bible study, you know. I mean, they've been in different places. But God doesn't see you for any place that you've been, anything that you've done. He sees you in the one that he set all of his affection on, and all of his care upon the beloved one. And so we find that God, it says in 1 John 4, Don't need to turn, just listen. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. He loved us. He loved us. And he sees us in the one he loved. That's a glorious place to be. We're called. We're beloved. And it says another thing here. We're saints. Oh. Yeah, Saint Judy. Saint Cookie. Yeah. Saint Lorraine. Saint, you know. You know, the term saint in the New Testament is always used in the plural. That's interesting. Because there are certain religious groups that think that you get a person and they have to prove that they've done a miracle and the people have had prayers answered through them and they go through a whole and then they became a individualized saint. But saint is not used like that in Scripture. It is always the saints. And who are the saints? What are saints? Saints are those, you know the term, means set apart. In the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle that was set apart, the tabernacle furniture, especially the Ark of the Covenant. You have the Levites that were set apart. You have the nation of Israel that was set apart. You have tithes that were set apart. They were all sanctified. But now in the New Testament day, we find the set apart ones are those who are called and beloved of God. Anyone who is called and believed and who is beloved is also a saint. And the emphasis on saint is not just that we're set apart, that we're set apart from all sin and evil, but the emphasis is that we are set apart to God. We belong to him. We are his. And we thank him for that. We thank him for that. And we can say that because of this, we have received grace and peace. Charis, grace, beautiful word. Means we have gotten everything in Jesus because we are in the Beloved One. We are his, and so we are in a special place. We have him, and we are joint heirs with him. We're going to find later on in this book. So everything he has, we have. That's grace, because we certainly didn't deserve it. And the consequence of this is that we are in the place of peace. In the Middle East today, they would like to have some peace. And you see what hostility is. Well, that's the good picture of the way man has been with God. But as we come into this place where we are called, we are in the Beloved, we are beloved of God. We are saints. We are in a place where there is no hostility with God. There's nothing but love. Love makes for peace. Enmity makes for hatred. And so as we have experienced everything that we have in the Lord Jesus, we have his grace, and consequently, we have his peace. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, that we can have all of this in the Lord Jesus. It is so much. And we just thank you for what you are going to do. And we just thank you for the way that you are going to work in our lives. And so we trust you now. We look to you. And we just thank you for what you're going to do. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.